as we look at what the Westminster Shorter Catechism has to say about what's required in the Eighth Commandment, but also what it forbids, I would like you to turn now to Malachi 3. And here we have in Malachi words that speak to the commandment, the application of it in terms of our relationship with God. Malachi 3. We'll begin reading at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This is God's holy and infallible word. People of God, as we turn our attention to the examination of the Eighth Commandment in general, I think we can say with the Catechism that the Eighth Commandment forbids things like robbery. And if you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, you'll see an expansion of the various things there that are covered by this commandment. Kidnapping, slavery, terrorism, taking hostages, hijackings, anything that robs people of their freedom, whatever robs them of their rightful possessions, stealing the heart when somebody dupes us, we're taken in, that's being manipulated, stealing, a form of stealing. Thievery of the land is covered by the commandment. You can look at the many applications of case law in the Old Testament to see that the Old Testament had provisions within it to protect the poor from being swindled out of their lands. We'll see one of the applications of that when we look at the case of the sin of Ahab against Naboth. Numerous laws are given to us in Scripture that apply to weights and measures, merchandise and money. The Heidelberg Catechism, which many or most of us are familiar with, addresses that very issue in question and answer 110. This is a broad commandment. When we hear it, we hear, thou shalt not steal. Oh, okay, that means I shouldn't steal the cookies out of the cookie jar, take the candy bar off of the counter at the store, or otherwise. But no, it's very broad. It means robbing someone by force, by secrecy, by trickery, through exorbitant profit-taking, misuse and abuse of possessions is covered by this commandment. Miserly, wasteful approaches to possessions, and the older church fathers treat the Eighth Commandment and apply it to giving in the church using this very passage of Malachi as a passage upon which to stand. The stealing people was the old word that was often used when it talks about kidnapping or enslaving someone. And when it talks about this passage in Malachi, it's used to apply it to what was called church robbery, not stealing a church, but stealing from the Lord of the church, church thievery. And that would cover the sins of robbing from God, as Achan stole from God, as Judas Iscariot stole, as Simon the magician wanted to manipulate and to use what the church had for his own good. Or if you go back to the pages of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit to deceive the church about what they gave to make themselves look good, perhaps, in the eyes of the church. But God knew their hearts. All of these things fall under the general rubric of not stealing, because they have to do with what the positive subject of the command is all about. And I would like to begin there, because I think that's really where the commandment has to be understood, first of all. And that positive area of the Eighth Commandment is the area of stewards, because each of us is called to be a steward before God. And the Eighth Commandment implies it, because, of course, God owns everything from the beginning, and what you have and what I have came from God in the first place, and God is the one who has said in Scripture, it's mine. He's the ultimate owner of all things. I could refer you to Haggai 2, where the prophet Haggai says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Or you may remember Psalm 24, which has those majestic words, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I would wish the environmentalists today would take heart and read that verse and realize that we can't do anything to, quote, destroy this world and our environment because God's in control. It's his world. We can misuse it. We're not supposed to do that. We certainly shouldn't, but this is our Father's world. Remember, the hymn writer said that. And I think they get that from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So no one is the owner of anything in an absolute sense. Now, I'm not trying to say that what's in your bank account and what's in my bank account don't belong to us. It does. I'm not trying to get in it. Don't worry. But it doesn't belong to you absolutely. How come it's there? Because God, in his sovereignty, has provided for you and has brought all of these things about so that you are the owner of these things. So this commandment will also protect our possessions because God has granted us dominion over those possessions. And Scripture is full of things in which that truth is covered as well. Thinking quickly about Ahab stealing the vineyard from his neighbor. That belonged to his neighbor. He was not to give it away. In fact, there's a particular case law and application of the law which says that the land is perpetually to belong to that family and it is not to pass out of that family. Provision was made if that person misused or if that person found himself in financial trouble that it would ultimately come back to him because it was associated with him and his name for the generations to come. He was given that as a steward. And God gives us things to our care to have dominion over these things because he wants us to use them for his glory. And that's why he grants us dominion, but not sovereignty over the earth. God is sovereign, we're not. But we have dominion. He calls us to use what he has created for dominion, that is to live for God and to use what God has given us for his glory. And since the fall into sin, the problem has been that we have corrupted that basic urge of dominion to become an urge that sinfully destroys what God wanted it to be in the first place. And instead of a godly dominion, we have the stealing, we have the misuse and the abuse of the great blessings that God has put into our hands and called us to be stewards of them. To be God's steward implies, in the first place, that we have the right to those possessions, and that in the state of sin and guilt, we still have the right to have dominion over those things, but we have to have dominion over them under God's law. And the parable of the talents in the New Testament demonstrates that stewardship, if you think of it. The talents were given to the individual, but they were given to the individual to use for the sake of the master. Okay? To use it for God's glory. And what God has committed to you, large or small, is for you to use for God's glory, ultimately until that day when he calls you to account for it. And so behind this commandment lies the biblical view of property. And as soon as you say that, the communistic faction on one side and the other side, I can't remember the word, socialism, let's all throw it in one pot and we'll all live together. And that never works because God didn't say for us to act that way socialistically. And unfortunately for the socialists, particularly even for the communists, when you throw everything in one pot, guess what? Nobody has anything. And it doesn't. And then there's always the top few that have control over everything, and that's the communist end of things. And they've destroyed the biblical view of ownership and property that God has sent. How should I look at things biblically? How should I approach property and ownership? Well, J.I. Packer, I think, has said it well, that these things are lent to me by my Lord on a temporary basis to use for Him. I'm to use these things for Him, for His glory. One day I shall be asked to give an account of how I managed those of His resources of which I was given control. Remember that the resources that you are given control. You are not given control over someone else's pocketbook. It's always easy to say, oh, that rich guy, boy, if he gave money to the church, just think of what the church could do. What are you trying to do? You're trying to control his pocketbook, and you have no real reason to be doing that. You have been given ownership of what God has put in your hand, and your resources are yours to use for God and for His glory, and that's how you need to approach ownership, property rights, and that's how the Bible approaches it. And you do that by one of two things. Is what I have and what God has committed to my hand going to be used for God's glory, or am I going to use it for myself? The unbeliever, of course, lives for himself, while the believer is to live for God's glory. The unbeliever wants to have more, but why does he want to have more? He wants it for himself. He isn't going to use it for God's glory and for God's kingdom. Oh yes, he might be something of a nice person and give something to good causes, and you know, there are some people who do that, but does he do it with a heart that wants to glorify God? See, the Lord looks at the heart. And that's why Jesus said of the woman who gave just the two pennies, she gave all that she had, because she gave out of her heart. While those proud Pharisees who stood there and gave whatever they gave, Jesus looked at them and their gift was not for the glory of God. Their gift was for the glory of themselves in the eyes of those who saw them. You know, when the offering plate would go by, you would see the 20s being peeled off from the Pharisee. But you can almost imagine the poor woman who just took whatever coins she had and put them into the offering plate. The Lord saw and the Lord knew she was giving out of her heart. Two goals. Those are the only two goals there possibly can be. Is it for the glory of God or is it for the glory of myself? And man is a sinful and fallen creature, and as a rebel, no longer being the rightful servant of God, doesn't serve God and principally is in business for serving himself, and reveals that sinful nature in all of his actions and all of his activities, and reveals that he is the breaker of this commandment, is really just a thief. The only hope that the unbeliever has is the hope of regeneration. The only hope of mankind lies in regeneration, that is the new birth, the salvation of man, which includes restoration into the image of God, and the calling that's implicit in that image to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. That's exactly what God said to Adam and Eve: have dominion over this earth, replenish the earth, and they were to do that for the glory of God. And regeneration brings that. So with the proclamation of the gospel comes the proclamation of that kingdom of God, which is got one goal, that God is glorified and that God is praised. And stewardship is at the very heart of that goal. Also at the heart of that matter and the heart of what's involved in this commandment, thou shalt not steal, is the scriptural teaching that lies behind it, which you can summarize in the word contentment. Contentment is the answer to the questions, do you have enough, and are you satisfied? Now, never ask a child if they're satisfied if there's a bag of candy there, or me if there's a box of Bunquette. Can't be satisfied. Contentment. But what is contentment? It's being satisfied, but it's not contentment that is being satisfied in things, but it's being satisfied in the heart. I always remember that story that comes from way back when. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, the great rich guy, you know, how much more will it take for you to be content and happy with all the money that you, and man, this guy had more money than all of the billionaires. I mean, he had a lot. And his answer was simple, more. Because he wasn't content. You see, contentment for some people is in things. That's why they're always scrambling to get the next thing. Next car, next house, next fill in the blank. And until they get it, they're scrambling. They're focused on what they can get because they're never satisfied. But if you're satisfied with what God has given you, therein lies the secret of contentment. I shouldn't desire what God has not ordained for me, because that's to act as God's servant who is not satisfied, therefore as a thief who wants to take what God has not given. Contentment lies in the heart that says what God has given me is adequate, and I will do with what God has given me everything I can to glorify Him, because out of that gift of grace that God has given me and sustained me, He has given me all that I need. He knows me. He knows my need. He knows all that I must have. And because God is the one who assigns those things, I can be content. I can be content not only with the things I have, but how about the circumstances of life? Can you be content when circumstances, be it sickness, illness, even impending death, are things that you would rather not have to face? Think of the Apostle Paul. He writes in the book of Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi. And we quote these words, but do we understand what he's saying? I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. Now, this was written by a man who, of course, was in prison when he wrote those words. So he was content, satisfied that God's appointed lot for him was there that day in that prison, not like our nice antiseptically clean prisons today with all of the amenities and the rooms for, you know, working out, and televisions and everything else, chained to Roman guards, perhaps not getting as much sleep as one ought to and other things. All he could say is, I'm content. Why? Because God had appointed those circumstances. That contentment arises out of a heart of love for God, a love that's spread abroad in our hearts by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's rooted in the law of God, and a love for God that's worked in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a confidence that knows that God will give us all that's necessary for our good. Thou shalt not steal. Theft is discontent, or not being content with God's appointed and allotted purpose and plan and the blessings that He has given you. And there are ways of getting things, three ways to get things. The Bible talks about them. You can get it by gift, and that's all right. I like getting gifts at Christmas when I was a kid. They were fun. I like giving gifts now because it's joyful to be able to do that. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with giving. We give to the Lord. Malachi speaks of the giving of the tithes and offerings, or the lack thereof in this case. But giving is an appropriate avenue by which we receive things. Work is the other avenue. And we are blessed with the ability to work. We are blessed through work. Scripture gives case law to situations. Do not withhold from the ox who is doing his job of grinding out the wheat. Give him his allotment for being able to be fed. And Paul takes that case law and he applies it to the work of the apostle and pastoring the church to pay the pastor. He says, that law applies to the ox, and it applies to the pastor who's grinding out his sermons and feeding and ministering to the sheep. He takes that case law because the case law is law that applies this commandment in a way that people would understand, and it's the way of blessing that comes through work. There's another way of getting things, and that's where the commandment comes in the negative aspect, and it's theft, and that's what it forbids. It forbids the dishonest way of getting things. Deceitful ways of getting things are forbidden by this commandment. Fraud is forbidden. What areas of fraud? Everyone, but we could think of many areas of fraud. Truth in advertising is covered by this commandment. You know, 9 out of 10 dentists. Are you really sure it's 9 out of 10? You know, I'd like their names and phone numbers. Well, you know, there's other fraudulent claims, usually on things that are questionable in terms of their ability to make things happen in your life. Fraud is covered. The wicked borrows and pays not again. Fraud, stealing by not paying back. Because property rights and the rights that individuals have are upheld by the Bible and should be recognized by the state. But the dishonest ways of taking things, theft, stealing, dishonest grabbing is another way of putting it, one author has said. There are many ways that those things occur. Stealing time, theft of time, things of value for money. That's why there's a case law for false weights. You're not to have two different weights in your bag, the Old Testament says, so that, oh, when you come to my shop and you want to buy a pound of something, a pound of barley, a pound of butter, or if you come to my Dutch shop and you want to buy a pound of chocolate, I take out the weight that has about, you know, 30% less in it and put that on the scale, and you're buying a pound of chocolate, but you're getting 30% less. Now, good Dutchman would know when he's getting cheated, of course. But you're not to have different weights. That's theft. The case laws talk about that. Theft in time, theft in shoddy work, business theft, where the business won't miss it. The big corporations, we steal from them because they got all the money. So, you know, theft in the courts, sue them and steal from them. Word theft, it wasn't too long ago, it was kind of unusual. Erdman's publishing company sent out a letter and it came through all of the vendors, book vendors and so on, that a certain author was found to have plagiarized his commentary that he wrote. Now, I actually thought that it was a rather good commentary, but some young scholar came and demonstrated very clearly that he had lifted the words up from some other author and put them without quoting, without giving credit, in his commentary as if they were his very own. That's plagiarism, that's stealing. And so they had to withdraw all of those books, all of those commentaries off of the market and turn them into basically wood pulp. Cheating, stealing from others, and as our passage says, robbing God. And they said, well, how are we robbing you? And the Lord said, in your tithes and contributions. The people were not giving God what was his due because they were not content with their part. They wanted God's part too. And remember, we gave the example earlier of Ahab. He was not content with his fields. He saw his neighbor's vineyard. Naboth was his neighbor, and he pouted. Did you ever read that passage in Kings? He went home and he laid on his bed and he pouted. And his wife Jezebel came in and said, what are you doing? You're the king. What's the matter with you? You know, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And he pouted, just like a two-year-old. And she says, well, I'll fix that. And of course, you know the story. She proceeded to have letters drawn up that accused Naboth of something that was worthy of death. He was killed. And so she went over and she was able to get the vineyard for Ahab. But of course, it was the judgment of God upon that very sin that led to their death. But the root from which theft proceeds is discontent with the portion that God has allotted. Naboth owned that vineyard outrightly, and it was not able to be sold to Ahab. Ahab was not content with what he had. He was the king, and he still wasn't content. And that was the problem. He stole what didn't belong to him. He coveted what was withheld from him until he was able to receive it, and he violated the very law of love, which is to promote your neighbor's good, because he was not content. In the very deepest sense, theft, the breaking of this commandment, because we are not content, undermines God's law of love. How can we love others when we are not content with what God has given us? We're putting ourselves in the place of God, as Ahab did when he said, "I want what Naboth has." We're putting ourselves in God's place, and we're violating the law of love, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves and promote his best interest, promoting the welfare of our fellow man. But if you're not content, you won't do that. And that's why stealing is an assault upon God, because God's the owner of everything. And then thirdly, not only does this commandment speak about contentment and being a good steward, but I think it also applies to the area of benevolence. And benevolence is giving, ministering to needs with deeds. We call that diaconal work, as the deacons were called in the early church to minister to the early widows who were being shortchanged. The apostles established the office of deacon so that they could minister to those widows. And they were benevolent. They cared for them. And benevolence takes on many different avenues. There's the avenue of restitution for sin, which we see in Zacchaeus. You'll recall Zacchaeus was the man that Jesus called and said, "Come down from that tree. I'm coming to your house today." And he says, "Whatever I stole, I'm going to give back fourfold." And he gave most of what he had to the work of the Lord. He was well within the biblical parameters of giving, for the Bible calls for restitution. The Bible doesn't call for someone being put into prison. You'll never find that the kingdom of Israel had a system for prisons. Sins were dealt with in certain ways, and if someone took something, they were to give back. Restitution, pay back, and it had to come through a repentance. We see that with Zacchaeus. When he repented, he gave back fourfold what he had stolen, because he was a tax collector. It was nice to see at least one IRS person saved. He stole from the people, and they hated him for it. But then God changed him, and now he gave back to those people. He did it because of repentance. And repentance means there's a change. I always love the story J.I. Packer tells so much or so many times. He says in the Belfast Revival in 1922, 1923, Belfast, Ireland, converted shipyard workers. Now, if you're talking about converted shipyard workers, before they're converted, shipyard workers were not known for being nice people, polite people. They were mean. And yet God, by grace, converted them by numbers in this revival that took place in Belfast. You can read about it. When they were converted, history tells us they brought back tools and equipment that they had stolen in such quantities that in one place they had to build an additional storage shed to hold the tools that were being returned. They gave back what they had stolen. Didn't say they gave back like Zacchaeus fourfold, but just what they had stolen required that they had to put up a building to store them. What does that show? Well, to me, that demonstrates a genuine spiritual reality. Repentance means that there's a change. And that change is demonstrated in restitution or in benevolence. Zacchaeus gave back plus. He gave over what he had stolen. And work is commanded. Theft is forbidden, but work is commanded. Work is the means by which we are able to acquire things. Ephesians 4 applies this commandment, thou shalt not steal, to the thief. And it says in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole, the thief, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may be able to what? To do good, that he may be able to give to those who are in need. And see, there's this change that takes place when we begin to see the work of grace. And not only is there restitution, but there comes this sense of benevolence, which is addressing the very essence of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Because now you don't look at what you can steal from your neighbor, you look at what you can do for your neighbor's good. That's what the love commandment's all about, your neighbor's good. What's in his or her best interest? And the cultivation then of the grace of generosity occurs in the life of a transformed individual. That's the very essence of Christianity that's spoken of all through Scripture. Just as you excel in everything, Paul writes to Corinthians, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see to it that you excel in the gift and in this grace of giving, because out of your plenty you will supply what is needed. In 2 Corinthians, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. When there is a grace of generosity and that is sown, there is a harvest of thankfulness that occurs. And benevolence is that demonstration of that generous spirit that fulfills the law of love for your neighbor. And as Ephesians 4 says, the one who stole, that transformation is not complete until he not only stops stealing. We don't solve the problem when we get the person to say, well, okay, I'm going to stop stealing. No, in positive obedience to the law of God, he begins to be generous by working with his hands, doing the thing that's good so that he may be able to give, to be generous, to be benevolent. That's the wonderful thing about a Christian and the Christian calling. It should be an honor to support the costs of the church, to sustain her worship, her witness, and her edification. And through the church, believers jointly care for others in their financial and spiritual distress. Beyond our own church, and even beyond the denomination in which we are, there's a massive job in this world where millions of poor people abound, and there are the poor that Jesus said we will always have with us, and God has given us a stewardship. From that stewardship, he has called us to be content, but also to be benevolent, that we may give, not only to alleviate the suffering of the poor, but to demonstrate the very love of God and the love for our fellow human being that we are commanded in Scripture to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this commandment has those positive aspects: stewardship, contentment, and benevolence. Let me just ask the question in closing, and as you think about your own personal experience in stewardship, in contentment, and in benevolence, where does this word from Malachi speak to you? Will a man rob God? If we're living as a good steward, content with God's blessings, and with a heart of generous benevolence, then we will not be affected by those words greatly, but be thankful that we can do what God has called us to do, and it will be because our aim is the glory of God. But let it also be a question that brings us up short. If we fail in obedience to the positive law of God to do what God commands, let us hear God's word. Not just thou shalt not steal, but that we should do all things for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. That's the positive aspect of this law, that we, through Christ alone, are able to carry out for God's glory, because ultimately all we do is for the glory of God, to whom be the praise now and forever.